Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 50, verses 15 through 21. That can be found on page 55 in your pew Bibles. In this passage, we are nearing the end of Joseph's story. Joseph was one of the sons of Jacob. His brothers, because of their jealousy, sold him to be a slave in Egypt. And it was the work of the Lord to elevate him in the court of Pharaoh to a powerful position. At this point, he has just returned to his homeland to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of God and of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. This is the word of the Lord.
New Testament reading comes from Galatians 3:26 through 29 and can be found on page 1169. "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. My name is Cody Zeiderveen, and I am excited to be here with you to study this word of the Lord together at Sherman Street. This is my first time here with you, this church. So thanks to my friend Rich Visser for allowing me this opportunity and the pastors to open the pulpit to me. It is good to study the word of the Lord together. And not only one text, but two, which is always a great kindness for a preacher who has the trouble deciding a text to be given the opportunity to select two texts this morning. I'm grateful for it. And so to that word, we turn. And you should be glad that you did not know me as a child. I know every child has their role within a family. I've got three of them, two boys and one girl. And everybody has their own kind of niche. When I was growing up, my niche was the much loathed role of the family tattletale. So anything that happened in the family, the only one who saw more than my mom did, I think, was me. I was everywhere, and I would report it as promptly as possible. In fact, I remember really clearly my sister having a traffic infraction that I shall leave unnamed once. And immediately after the cop pulled away, she turned around and said, "How much is it going to cost me not to have you tell mom and dad?" And it cost a fair bit of candy, but I think we all walked away pretty pleased. Except one day that didn't work out so well. My older brothers were going to have some friends over. And so in preparation for this and what activities they wanted to participate in, they rounded me up and they actually tied me to the computer chair and put me in the basement for the duration of this experience. And it was then that I realized it was time to reform my ways, I think, as the youngest child in the family. And as I was thinking about this text, that's what made me think of this story, because if Joseph and I were to swap stories, we'd both have some good ones to share, but his brothers were undoubtedly worse. They were undoubtedly worse, because there's good reason that they're trembling with fear in this text this morning. There's good reason that when their father, Jacob, dies, they're a little bit nervous about what's going to happen to them. There's good reason, because what they have done has been evil. And despite the assurance that God had intended it for good, there was not a doubt that they had intended it for evil. But to understand just what we're talking about, let's rewind the story a little bit, and then we're going to fast forward to where we are in the text this morning. So Joseph's great-grandfather was the man by the name of Abraham, the legendary father Abraham. And one of the many ways that God was faithful to Abraham was in the birth of his son Isaac. You may remember this story because Abram was 100 years old and his wife Sarai was 90 years old. And the birth of Isaac is an amazing miracle because Sarai was barren. And then we get to Isaac's story and read in Genesis 25, verse 21. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. So not only was his mom barren, now his wife is barren. And the Lord granted his prayer and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. His birth was a miracle, just as Isaac's had been, which leads us then into Jacob's story, one of the sons of Isaac. And when we read Jacob's story, who was later given the name Israel, we come to Genesis 37, 3, which says, now Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he was the son of his old age, just as Isaac had been to Abraham. And he made him a robe of many colors. Joseph was Jacob's son of his old age because Jacob's wife was unable to bear children. And so we see this line of sons being born. And when we come to Joseph, we see one who is the miracle baby of a miracle baby of a miracle baby. So the favorite of all favorites we find in the story of Joseph. He was a miracle, and his brothers hated him for it. And Joseph was given a beautiful cloak to underlie his favorite son's status. And this wasn't just any cloak. It was a richly ornamented cloak. You've probably heard it said 1,000 different ways how to describe this cloak, but a cloak like this came with tremendous privilege, position, and power. If we look at the other text that we have, perhaps the oldest and closest parallel is found in an account from King Sargon II. Sounds like it's straight out of the Lord of the Rings. He's the 8th century king of Assyria, Sargon the second. And this is what happens. We read in his text that he rewarded a ruler and he says, I clad him in linen and in garments with multicolored trim and put rings on him. And in this account of Sargon the second, that man that was rewarded then was given vast tracts of land and power over the people. The cloak came with the privilege. And then if we look in Deuteronomy 24, 17, it says, do not deprive the alien or the fatherless of justice or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge. And you're not to do that because the cloak of the widow is her husband's cloak. And when the husband would die, they would either sew literally or figuratively into his cloak the deeds to the land and family property. So anything that he represented, now the one who wears that cloak represents that. So if he has an oldest son, it goes to him. He wears the cloak. All the rights of the father now belong to him. In this case, it's the widow that's wearing it. And so it says, don't take it as a pledge. Why? Because that's everything that the husband had now is represented in that cloak. All the land, all the power, all the rights. Or in 1 Samuel 18, when King Saul indicates that he's going to kill David, Saul's son Jonathan runs out into the field. And you may remember this And you might not, because it doesn't seem very significant, but Jonathan takes off his cloak and he puts it on David. And we think to ourselves, what makes that so important that it's worth writing in the Bible? Is it that David is cold? No. On that night, Jonathan leaves the palace and he runs to his friend David and he gives him his cloak. What he's doing is saying, I recognize you as the heir. You're the king. No wonder Saul is so upset. Jonathan's stepping down, says, this belongs to you. You wear it. Which sounds a little bit even like the story of the prodigal son, right? The son, the wayward son, the wasteful son, the terrible son, he comes wandering back, and immediately the father puts his best robe on him. No wonder the older son is upset. That would be the robe of inheritance. And the youngest son has it. Cloaks matter. They matter a lot. And Joseph is given the very best one. And to make matters even worse, he has these kind of annoying dreams that all of his family is going to bow down to him. And it's going to be awesome for him. And he's the beloved son of the father. And his brothers enact this plan out of their fury to get rid of him. And so they do. In Genesis 37, Joseph heads out, just as I would do, to check on his brothers, see what they were up to, make sure they're doing all the right things just the way they should. Yet when they see him a ways off, they make a plan, and they see a group of Ishmaelite merchants passing by. So they draw Joseph up out of this pit that they threw him in, and they sell him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They despised their brother, and they sold him into slavery for 20 silver coins. So when we read in our text this morning, what you meant for evil, this is what we're talking about. What you meant for evil when you roughed me up and threw me into a pit, when you tore my robe and the future that it held for me, when you sold me into slavery for a few pathetic silver coins, and told my father I was dead. You meant it for evil. You meant it for death. You meant to take everything from me. Then we come to the turn. When you did all of this, Joseph said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Even the really hard parts, even the painful parts, even the rejection and the heartbreak and the loneliness, even the injustice and the temptations, even the trials and the false accusations, God meant it for good. Because if we fast forward from here through Joseph's life up to this moment, we see Joseph on this lifetime roller coaster of highs and lows. Because in Genesis 39, we read the story of Potiphar. And it says there in 2-4, the Lord was with Joseph and he became a successful man and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. And so Joseph is on this tremendous high after a real high low. And then he is accused of trying to seduce his master's wife. And he goes back into this really low where he is then thrown into prison, where we find him again blessed by the Lord in Genesis 39:21-24. But the Lord was with Joseph, showed him steadfast love, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph again in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. So while in prison, in this role of prestige among prisoners, he correctly interprets two dreams and is promised that the man would remember, right? The cupbearer would remember. But then the cupbearer comes out of prison and he forgets. And Joseph continues to languish him in prison. But God, in chapter 41, reveals a dream to Pharaoh, and the cupbearer remembers, I know one who interprets dreams. His name is Joseph. And so Joseph is lifted up out of the prison, he correctly interprets the dream, and Pharaoh is pleased, and he puts Joseph in charge of all of the land of Egypt, and this is the way it goes. He placed his own signet ring on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen. And we're thinking to ourselves, here it goes again. Here we go. Thus, chapter 41 tells us he set him over all the land of Egypt. And in the following chapters, God uses Joseph to steward all the resources of Egypt, to prepare for a drought, to prepare in such a way that would equip and supply for all of the people of the Middle East in those times, in that famine. You see, the brothers had intended all their treachery, cruelty, betrayal, and sin for evil, but God had used it for tremendous good, so that many people should be kept alive. Entire nations were saved. And one of those nations was the nation of Israel, the people that had tried to kill him. If it weren't for the treachery of Joseph's brothers when they sent him to Egypt, Pharaoh would not have been prepared for the drought. The people would not have been saved, and they would have died all across the land. But what the brothers had intended for evil, God intended for good, so that many people, including them, might be kept alive. They might be saved. That they might have life. You see, in the 7 years of famine, Joseph's brothers return to the land of Egypt, the place of abundance, in their time of need, and they bow before Joseph just as he dreamed they would. And they repent of their sins, and he forgives them. And yet, though forgiven, they remain locked in guilt and fear. You see that when we come into Genesis 50, verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." What if he still hates us? They thought, what if he's just been waiting? What if that forgiveness was fake and he's still going to pay us back for the evil that we did? What if we were only safe because our father Jacob was alive? We know we're guilty. What if payment's coming due? What's going to happen to us? Is he going to kill us? Is he going to punish us? Is he going to be merciful? The guilt paralyzed them. The fear locked them in. In their sin, they had become slaves to fear and guilt. Had they really been forgiven after all? Have you ever asked yourself that question? I know I have. What if I haven't really been forgiven? We've all done things that have locked us, just like these brothers, into cycles of fear and guilt. These things that we try and keep tucked away and hidden. These things that we're afraid other people will find out about because we're afraid, what if they knew? What if our friends knew, or our family knew, or our church knew, or God knew? Would they still love us? Would they still show up for us? Have we really been forgiven? Are we truly forgiven? And the doubt paralyzes us. And so we bow down in this fear and this guilt because we entertain the lie that we haven't been. It was just too bad. It was just too much. We went a little too far. It's not possible that we are forgiven this time. If only the others knew, would they still love us? After all, it was my sin that held Christ to the cross. It was my guilt that he carried there. It was all of ours together. But when we talk about Joseph, we're not talking only about Joseph. When we're talking about a son who was born miraculously, who was the object of his father's special love, who was given the inheritance of all that his father owned, who was mocked by his own family, faithful in temptation, sold for a few silver coins, stripped of his robe, falsely accused, thrown into prison, yet rose to position of unparalleled power and authority, and in that position offered forgiveness and salvation to those who would otherwise be lost. That sounds an awful lot like we're talking about Jesus. And Jesus, in his love, turns to you and he turns to me and he says, what you intended for evil, all of those times, any of those times, what you intended for evil, I intended for good, so that many may be kept alive, all who believe in Jesus. When you come to the throne of Christ and you repent of your sins, just as the brothers had done before Joseph, you will always find their forgiveness. You will always find their salvation. Through my imprisonment, Jesus says, you have been set free forever. Through my death, Jesus says, you have found life forever. Through my condemnation, your guilt has been removed forever. Through my crucifixion, your shame has been crowned with honor forever. Through my suffering, your sin has been forgiven, even the worst of it. And what's the evidence that we're given in the Bible? What's the evidence that that is true, that that's true of you and me, that when Christ did that, all of that belongs to us? The evidence is in the cloak that we now wear, just as Joseph did. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have been clothed in Christ. And keep your eyes on the cloak, for if you've put on Christ, all that belongs to him, all that was ever rightfully his, is sewed up in the hem of that garment, and it's clothed on you. Just as it was Joseph, just as it was King David. When Jacob placed the robe on his shoulders, the special place of inheritance and honor went with it, just as it has done to you. All the gifts that the Father had bestowed on the Son are now draped on your shoulders. You're wearing the cloak of the inheritance. It rightfully, in Christ, belongs to you as his child. His righteousness, his holiness, his blessedness, his goodness, his inheritance, all that you are, the good and the bad, is now draped and covered with the cloak of Jesus Christ. And if you've not yet turned to Christ this morning, that offer is held out to you. Put it on. Christ died for you and holds it out. All you have to do is wear it. All you have to do is say, yes, put it on my shoulders. For his yoke is easy. His cloak is easy. His burden is light. Wrap yourself in Christ. Just look at the cross of Christ. If all of our most horrendous evils led to this horrendous of all deaths and resulted in the most extraordinary of all goods, that all of us may be kept alive, have you truly been forgiven? The cross shouts louder than any other, yes. Yes, amen. Let's pray together. Lord God, we just praise you and glorify you and thank you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy and your extraordinary generosity. That, Lord, we can stand before you this morning cloaked in Christ, cloaked in holiness and righteousness that is not our own, and yet in him belongs to us. And so, God, we praise you, we thank you, and we pray that this truth would grow in our hearts, that all the days of our life we would know that before the throne of Christ, when we are robed in Christ, all that is his is ours. And so, God, we rest in that truth and we rejoice in it and we praise you and we glorify you, God. It's in Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen.